And for the rest of us, can you open up your copy of the scriptures? It'll also be on the screen here if need be. Would you open them up to Colossians chapter 2? And we're going to be in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. And when you find Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Give everyone just a moment to find that. In Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 8, reads, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." The word of the Lord today, you may be seated. I've been enjoying our little trek through Colossians. I know we have been in chapter 1 for about 4 weeks now. We're going to be moving at a brisker pace through the next few chapters. We'll be finishing chapter 2 today, Lord willing. And as we get into that today, I'm going to ask you a question. And maybe this is a Rhode Island thing. I always have to understand that, even being from two states away, that I might not translate. Has anyone ever heard of the term house rules? Oh, okay, we're good then. When I was a kid and I went over a friend's house, there were those normal rules that were in everybody's house. And usually the first of those normal rules were, don't break stuff, right? Because if you broke stuff, you probably wouldn't be allowed back into the house. So there were a few of these normal rules, but you know, rules like don't break stuff, they were enforced in everybody's home. But there were also, however, the house rules. Those were the particular rules for each home that I would visit. For instance, in my friend Roger's home, we had to hang out in his cellar. It's a nice cellar. But we were not allowed on the top two floors because the folks had the rule that no kids were allowed upstairs. Yeah, it probably went to that don't break stuff rule, which is at everybody's house, but we had to hang out in the cellar. Now, at my friend Dean's home, there was a no messy shoes rule. No messy shoes. And so we were all running around the house wearing socks all the time. And that they were fine. They had a point. But these house rules were different wherever you went. I would bet that you have probably some house rules as well. My family has a couple house rules. We have younger children, and our younger children tend to collect and accumulate things. Anybody that has kids knows?
I know adults that do that.
You know adults that do that? Yes. Well, we have a rock collection this week, and I'm pretty sure like half the rocks are just concrete in different shapes, you know. So they collect and they accumulate things, and so we have guests over, especially last minute guests, which some of you are guilty of. That's okay. What we do is when we have guests over, we sort of throw everything into a room upstairs and we close the door, and we have an off limits room, right? That's our rule. You can go into any room, just not this room. So like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you can pick from any tree and eat, just not this one. Because what happens is that when somebody goes in that room, about 300 stuffed animals fall on top of them, and we lose them for hours. Like they're just missing for hours. So we have an off-limits room. House rules are good in the right context, in the right time, and in the right place. I imagine, and I hope, and I pray that 5 years from now, we won't have to worry about an avalanche of stuffed animals, because my kids will have hopefully outgrown some of that. And what will happen is that the rules will modify, right? Rules will modify. Even so, as those rules modify, The don't break stuff rule is eternal. Right? The house rules are for an individual home in an individual time and place. Now let's take this a step further now. Imagine for a moment, I barged into your house. Just came right in the door, no invitation, barged right into your home, and I tried to impose my house rules upon your home. Right? I come in, I point to a room and say, that is the off-limits room. How would that go over? Not good. Let's say you're particularly kind that day, right? You're going to say, well, Pastor Phil, I just want to help you to understand this isn't your home, and we don't have the same issues that you have with your toys and your rock collections. We don't need an off-limits room. That's if you were kind. If you were a little less than kind, you would simply yell at me to get out. And rightly so, because it's not my house. It's not my house. I don't make the rules. This is pretty easy to understand. Even if the rules might be useful to me, they are my personal house rules, personal convictions. They are not, will never be, and should never be considered rules for everyone. And they'll work as long as we realize that they are particular to me. And as long as those rules do not interfere with the normal rules, again, the don't break stuff rules, everything's fine. Well, where am I going with this today? I bet you have probably gleaned where I'm going with this today. If you have been a part of any church for a long time, or even for a short time, you know that we humans, we have a tendency to have trouble with this concept, not on a house-to-house level, but on a universal level, as was happening in many of the churches when the New Testament was being written all the way through until today. You see, from day one of the church, the family of God has been a mix of cultures, right? A mix of ages, a mix of classes, a mix of ethnicities. Many people, sometimes with nothing in common, except what? Who? Except Christ, yes. Except for Jesus Christ and his word, which is, of course, of utmost importance and should be more than enough to bind us together so that we, unlike people, come together and then are made into a family, which is a beautiful thing, but also really very challenging on this human level. Because when the New Testament was written, you had Jewish Christians who came out of a system with all sorts of traditional house rules, right? So to speak, cultural rules, sometimes temporarily given in Scripture to point to the coming of Christ, like food, like ceremonial, like cleansing laws. They were helpful at the time, but just like my kids growing up one day, in my home not needing a sort of forbidden dumping room anymore, these non-moral, I'm emphasizing these non-moral laws, were fulfilled when Christ came, when he died for our sin and rose again. Well, this group, which began the church, and as the church grew, it mixed in all sorts of former pagan Europeans, Africans, Asians, with an assortment of kind of different cultures and different house rules. And again, as long as they were cultural things and not immoral things, and were not assumed to be necessary for one to be a part of the family of God, well, that was all well and good, right? No problems there. And by the way, can be very beautiful, especially when we come together to eat food. Amen? Very beautiful. Potlucks are better when you have a cook who's a little different. Okay, I digress. So you have Jewish Christians who want to keep kosher, and they want to keep circumcised, and good for them, right? Knock yourselves out. And back then, you'd probably live longer, but this is the important thing, that this has nothing to do with faith and with faithfulness in Jesus Christ, right? You want to keep kosher, you don't want to eat lobster, good for you. That's fine. More for me. This has nothing to do with faith and faithfulness in Christ Jesus. And the former non-Jewish pagan, same thing. For any cultural group found within the body of Christ, they will often have their own set of house rules. You do, I do, we all do. It's just how it is. And that's fine. But if these things are not being directed to us in the New Testament, then they have nothing to do, again, with faith and faithfulness to Jesus. And we don't have the right to say they do and to impose them upon others. This is not watering down Scripture. This is not watering down what Scripture says defines sin, God forbid. This is about understanding what the Bible has to say about our redemption. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. That it is by grace, through faith, that you have been saved in Jesus Christ. That Jesus has not just triumphed over what we fear and the powers of this world. That's what Colossians chapter 1 was all about. But that he has triumphed over, as Gordon Fee puts it, religious seductions, namely legalism, which means people trying to go into God's house. God's house is the whole universe. He owns it all, right? He built it from bottom up, right? And telling God how he ought to be doing things. As I said earlier, would you like it if someone came into your house and started telling you how to do things? You're all okay with that?
No.
Oh, okay, that, or I lost you. I don't know, one or the other. And yet, we, like the Colossians, we have trouble here, don't we? Turn me to Colossians again, chapter 2, verse 8. That'll be on the screen again. Which begins. Now we got Ephesians. Colossians. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to what? According to God's tradition? Human tradition. According to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. So first, and briefly here, Paul takes on false pagan beliefs and practices about gods, this is within quotes, gods and spirits that are opposed to Christ, telling the Colossians and telling us that these philosophies, these traditions, have no authority over the church or Christ, but that he alone has the authority over the church. He alone is divine. He alone is the head of all rule. And also, note where these traditions or rules are coming from. Look at this. Deceit. Not just deceit, empty deceit. Connected to the elemental spirits. The word could be translated elemental principles, possibly. What Paul is getting at here is that some of this tradition that we hold on to is not benign culture. Some of this, as we talked about a few weeks back, is the mixing of paganism and Christianity, something completely out of bounds and violates New Testament. And we're going to get to more of that in a few minutes. But just as we think, you know, he's already made his shot, verse 11, he now ropes in the Jewish practices into the conversation. Paul is an equal opportunity offender. I like that about Paul. If he's going to punch you in the nose, he's also going to punch the other guy in the nose, right? He's not just going to pick on the former pagans. He's also going to pick on his own people, the Jewish people. He's going to say, hey, we're both getting some of this wrong. Look at verse 11. In him you were circumcised, this is obviously for the Jews now, with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses, another word for sin right there, in uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Wow, that is quite the doctrinal statement right there, right? You were dead. He made you alive by nailing your sin, nailing the power of the powers to the cross. That's some pretty intense stuff. I love that type of stuff. But the trouble was, there's always trouble. The trouble was, the Jewish Christians here, they weren't violating the New Testament like the former pagans might have. The problem was they're adding to it, right? The gospel plus, no shelf. Terrible, terrible stuff. Again, they were imposing their culture upon the rest of the church as if the legal demands themselves meant salvation. As if you could work out the salvation all by yourself, that you didn't need Jesus, that you've done enough, and if you just follow these laws, you're going to be all set. No, they don't. Because just as Jesus disarmed the spiritual forces of evil, the rulers and authorities, he also disarmed the power of the Old Testament law and sin. So whether Jewish legalism or pagan legalism, which is the demand we do these sacrifices over here and maybe we keep these ceremonies over there, or we need to keep these cultural laws, to be right with God, or to mix all of the above, which is called Gnosticism, we're not going to get into that today, Christ has set us free of any and all of this religious captivity. And that's what it is. You can be bound to sin just as much as you can be bound to legalistic law and captivity to religion. So that we can have trust in Jesus Christ in him alone. So we then have the application to this, starting in verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or in regard to festival, or new moon, or Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Again, applying the Old Testament, non-moral, ceremonial laws to those who do not want to keep Sabbath on Saturday instead of Sunday, or keep Passover, or abstain from certain foods like pork. These were house rules for the nation of Israel to prepare them for the time and for the place of Jesus' coming. These are rules that were fulfilled in the work of the cross. Again, there's nothing moral or immoral about eating shellfish. It isn't murder or adultery. It's a cultural choice that should not cause separation and certainly should not cause judgment in the body of Christ. The second application is where Paul hits even harder, because now we get into things that contradict Christ in his word. Verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. Let's stop right there. That's a big word. Asceticism means like self-denial, like to the point of causing yourself pain. All right? Let me read that again. Let no one disqualify you by insisting upon asceticism and the worship of angels. So that's mixing in paganism right there. Going on in detail about visions, so adding to Scripture. Well, I know Scripture says this, but hey, I got this too. Puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of this world, why? You gotta ask this now. Why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to these regulations? Do not handle. Do not taste, do not touch, referring to all the things that all perish as they are used, according to the human precepts and teachings. And this is the most interesting thing of it all. Verse 23, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. No value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Unbiblical rules do not help one turn to Christ and away from sin. In actuality, when applied to the whole church, they simply turn people away from Christ. That's what they do. You want to get somebody to run from the body of Christ? Give them a list of rules when they walk in the door. I know a church, it's not far from here, that had some people visit week one. And then week two, they had their church clothes ready for them at the door when they came in the second time. Now, my question is, how did you get these measurements? I'm serious, folks. Because you had to wear a certain thing to attend this certain church. You know? I mean, I'm glad we have a shirt and shoes required. I'm glad we do that. But let's not get crazy here. Because these rules say either Christ isn't good enough to redeem you, or they distract from his gospel with at very best, oddities, right? And at worst, outright legalistic and anti-Christian behavior, like the worship of anything other than God. And I think we've seen this in our own lives. I am old enough to remember hearing sermons, let's see who's with me, that the television was evil. Who's ever heard that sermon before? I had a textbook in college that actually had that sermon in it from Times Square Church. Great group of people, but the TV is evil. Throw out your TV. Now, if you don't want a TV and you don't like a TV and you think the TV is, you don't have to have a TV, right? But for you to apply that to everybody else, I mean, have you seen Bob Ross? I'm just saying, right? I mean, if I need to relax after a stressful day, there's Bob just painting away, making the world a better place. And that's on the television, you know? We need to be very careful not to add to Scripture while still avoiding those things that are actually sin. We're not here to impose upon God our rules and go into God's house and say, you know what, God, if you just did it this way, things would be better. Actually, there were two people in Scripture that did that, right? Right at the beginning. They ended up saying, you know, God, you have some rules. We have our own rules. Let's see how this works out. It didn't. Again, we must be very careful not to add to Scripture while avoiding those things that are actually sin. Not letting our personal convictions, our personal likes and dislikes overshadow the gospel. You know what Jesus said at the very end before he ascended to heaven? The last thing he said to the disciples, the last thing he says to us before he leaves the church? He says, go and make disciples. Disciples are meant to reflect him. They're disciples of Jesus. We're not here to make disciples who reflect 21st century Anglo-English middle-class American filths. We don't make those disciples. We don't call them disciples. We call them Sean's. Right? He is French-Canadian, though, too, but that's from mom's side. Likewise, and even more so, we need to be extra vigilant that we don't add not simply personal convictions or house rules that are themselves benign. We also don't add legalistic rules that are, in fact, ungodly. It's a hobby horse of mine, so get ready. You've heard this 1,000 times. But I tend to pick on Christian trends that aren't very Christian, that seem to pop up and never quite die as much as I want them to. But they're all stemming from Christian celebrities, which I cringe at saying. And again, you probably have heard this before, but sort of these men and women that end up with books on our shelves that have explicitly anti-Jesus teaching in them, date setting of Jesus' return, prosperity gospel garbage, name it and claim it theology, unhealthy and nearly pagan fixation on the supernatural and on angels and demons. You see how I feel about these things? And I'll end with that because I could just ramble on all day. But you know what I think of these things. And I know what Scripture has to say about these things too. And worse is when we impose these ungodly fads, and that's what they are, ungodly fads upon others, like there's some sort of divine revelation to us, and sort of make it Jesus plus this really neat book I got over here that tells me the secrets of the universe. Who wrote that book? Is it in there? No? No, it probably doesn't have many secrets of the universe in it then, right? You know, Jesus plus this new book about gold teeth and Annie the Angel. Even becoming overly fond of a particular denomination can become legalistic if we are not careful. I mean, I'm in the Assemblies of God, right? This is an Assemblies of God church. And it's this way because I think it's pretty close to Scripture. Not because the people of the Assemblies of God are the only ones or the best ones. The best ones are the humblest ones because they resemble Jesus quite a bit. And he did say something about the meek inheriting the earth. Last week, we looked at a historical example. We're going to do that again this week. How many of you know the man Roger Williams? Heard of Roger Williams? Me and Chet had a conversation about him this week. So you can thank Chet for the sermon now. It's all his fault. Roger Williams, he is the founder of the state I'm from, Rhode Island. There he is. It's quite the mustache. Yeah, I'm actually like his 13th generation descendant, so if you see the resemblance. I don't know. I'm glad I don't have that hair. Well, he founded the state of Rhode Island, and he was a sort of different person from back in the 1600s. He was born in the Anglican Church, but he left it, and he also left the country of England to become a Puritan minister in the colony of Massachusetts, actually Boston. It wasn't long before he was expelled from the Massachusetts Bay Colony for new and dangerous ideas. Let me tell you what these new and dangerous ideas were. Crazy things like maybe, just maybe, we ought to treat the Native Americans with respect. Oh, shocking stuff. That slavery was evil. Yeah. The idea of religious freedom, none of which went over very well in Massachusetts at this time. And really what it came down to is that the Puritans believed in the Bible, but they also believed in their own rules that they would impose, that if you wanted to be a part of their colony, not just their church, the very colony, you would have to abide by Scripture plus these other things right here. And these other things weren't, you know, don't kill each other. They were all sorts of other rules surrounding religious conviction. So he got there in Massachusetts, and there promptly was a separation. He left the church. They say they kicked him out. It was kind of mutual. And so he went south just a little ways, and he began the very first Baptist church in America. If you go to the First Baptist Church in Providence, it literally is the First Baptist Church on the side of the world. And he founded the city of Providence in the colony of Rhode Island in 1636. And he founded it, this is very interesting, as a refuge, offering what he called liberty of conscience. So not only could you come to Rhode Island and stay in that colony and believe different things than he did, but he would still not try to shoot you the next morning. It was amazing. And so he even did this, shockingly. He paid the Narragansett tribe for the land. So he actually said and lived it the same way. Now, the reason I mention him is that, like you and I, Williams had a culture. He had likes, he had dislikes. Williams had house rules. And he could have set them up just like the Puritans did in Massachusetts and just like the Anglicans were doing in England. And he could have made Rhode Island a colony for Christians who were just like Roger Williams, just people like him, exclusive to his will. Confusing the fact that our redemption and the family of God was based on the work of Jesus Christ and the New Testament, not the religiosity and the cultural whims of Williams. But he didn't. He set up his new colony, and he didn't make it a Baptist colony. But he allowed Quaker Christians, who were getting it everywhere, getting beaten and tortured wherever they went, he allowed them to settle in the area and to be free of persecution that was happening just about everywhere else. And once he established his colony, Williams still believed a lot of things. He would get in his boat, ride across the bay, and he would argue with them all day, try to convince them he was right. Because we do that still, right? But the point was, he didn't try to say they were outside the kingdom. And he didn't try to put them outside of the colony. He understood there was going to be differences. But the differences were not going to separate them when they met at Jesus Christ, when they met at his salvation, through his work on the cross, and through his resurrection from the dead. He understood it was not the exclusivity of his cultural traditions that brought redemption, but the triumph of Jesus in his gospel, and not accepting our will, but the Lord's will, which is what legalism comes down to. Will we proclaim Christ in him crucified as sufficient to make the lost found, and the prodigal redeemed, and that God's word declares truth? Or will we mess around and add our own tangents and twists, cultures and values that may not be bad, though we must be careful they do not contradict Scripture, but can and should never become primary or create a barrier to the gospel? One of the most telling things I've ever heard about legalism comes from a time when British Christians seemed more interested in making Indians look like Europeans and making a worldly kingdom instead of building the kingdom of God. Stanley Jones was a missionary. He's been called the Billy Graham of India. That's how influential he was in bringing the gospel to India. In the midst of that mess of colonization and indoctrination of the English in India, he met with Mahatma Gandhi, and he asked him, and he was sincere, "Mr. Gandhi, though you quote the words of Christ often, why is it that you appear to so adamantly reject becoming his follower?" Here's what Gandhi said, and I think it's so telling. "Oh, I don't reject Christ. I love Christ. It's just that so many of you Christians are so unlike Christ." Oh, my goodness. Think about that for I have no idea where Gandhi stood. I don't know. But I do know that hits hard and it hits home. Let us never take the Lord's name in vain by bearing his gospel in such a way that it appears secondary to our house rules, our culture, our personal convictions. Let us never tell God how he should run his universe or his church and add to the gospel, as verse 23 declares, self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Only Jesus and his good news can make the prodigal a son or daughter of God. Amen? Amen. We're going to take communion today, not as followers of Phil or followers of the Assemblies of God, but as followers of Jesus Christ, our King. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today, if you were a sinner saved by grace and received favor you have not merited, you are welcome to take communion with us today. If you do have an allergy, we do have allergenic wafers up here in the back with Charles, and we'll be happy to get those to you. And if the ladies and gentlemen would please come forward.
No guilt in love. the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand.
Matthew chapter 26 records the institution of the Lord's Supper. Starting in verse 26, and now as they were eating together, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." We take these elements knowing of the high price that was paid, knowing that there was no scheme of man, there was no ability that any of us had to redeem ourselves, and that even this is by the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ, that his body and blood have been applied to us, that we are forgiven, not because of what I've done or haven't done, because of the mercy of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. So we take these, understanding our weakness and his strength, and that our strength comes from him. We thank you, Lord, for your body broken and for your blood poured out. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins. And we thank you that you've done everything necessary to redeem us. Take and eat a symbol of his body broken for you. We thank you, Lord, for your body so broken, so torn, for the forgiveness of our sin. Take and drink a symbol of the blood shed for the remission of your sin. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, we pray. Become your disciples, not disciples of other things. Let's worship him once more before we close.
Let's stand and sing.